up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're actually going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. There is one announcement that I forgot to make that I was supposed to make, and I'll get in trouble if I don't make it, but Aubrey's birthday is tomorrow, and I was given explicit instructions that I was supposed to announce that, and I did not. So, happy birthday, Aubrey. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, reading through the end of the chapter. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, we're in chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was in bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with the spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let the king not impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn, kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. They knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. He killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we study it this morning that you would indeed help us to understand, that we would see what it is that you would have us to see from this passage and how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Illumine our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed be changed, transformed, that our faith in you would grow, that our understanding of our sin and our repentance would grow, and that we would indeed leave this morning as changed persons. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I built a treehouse for my children, and for the last several months, I have been reclaiming a part of that treehouse as my own. The top level of the treehouse, it's a multi-level treehouse, the top level actually connects to our deck, and so I have been reclaiming the top of that treehouse in order to put my propane grill there. Since the kids have, for whatever reason, have chosen not to use the top section, I've taken it. Part of that project has involved covering up most of the painted parts with vinyl siding. Vinyl siding is really cheap. You can get it down at the ReStore for about $2, and I hate painting, especially when you have to paint year after year, year after year. So I've been recovering it so that I don't have to paint it every year. The problem, though, is that as I've been doing that, I've recognized that the treehouse now tips. It is connected to a tree, the tree has kept growing, and the tree has not really cooperated in staying level, and has instead caused it to slip and to tip just slightly. In certain places, it's hard to tell when you're looking at it that it tips, but it does indeed tip. In fact, even if I take my level and I put my level on some of the handrails, it only shows a little bit of a tip. The little bubble that's in a level is just over to the right, just a little bit, just touching the line there on the level. It really isn't off that much, maybe an eighth of an inch. It's not really that big of a deal. I can live with an eighth of an inch. The problem is not so much the eighth of an inch. The problem is as you keep going down the handrail, within 2 feet, that eighth of an inch becomes a quarter of an inch that's different between what should be level and what the treehouse is actually at. And if you keep going, that eighth of an inch just keeps increasing because the treehouse keeps tipping and level stays level. And so after several feet of going down that handrail, you're actually 2 to 3 inches off of where you're supposed to be. If you were to keep going, which thankfully my treehouse does not, I suppose if you kept going indefinitely, you'd end up not just with inches different between what is level and the level of my treehouse, you'd end up with feet different, because the more that you move away from that originating spot, the more it continues to tip, and it continues to go away from level. So that there are places, depending on where you're standing, that if you look at my treehouse from my neighbor's yard, you can see the tip. All of which is made worse by the fact that the porch that I built that connects to the treehouse is perfectly level, which really makes the tip obvious. And yet it looks so good at the beginning. It looked just like an eighth of an inch. Is an eighth of an inch really that big of a deal? Well, that's really the question that's being asked by our passage this morning. Is a little difference really that big of a deal? Does a little difference really matter? We have known that Saul and David were different really from the beginning, but it didn't really seem like that big of a difference. We knew from the beginning that David was a man after God's own heart. We knew that David, in many passages, including this one, foreshadows Christ. We know that Saul, on the other hand, is a man of the world, a man whose heart is not tuned with God. In fact, Saul is a man who hides from action, while David is a man who runs towards action. Saul is superstitious in his approach to Israelite religion and his approach to Yahweh, while David really has a sincere relationship with God. He's a man of humility before God. And yet when you boil all those differences down, the way that David and Saul look on the outside, at least at the beginning, really didn't seem like that big of a difference. We've pointed out several times throughout our study of 1 Samuel that you can't really see a person's heart. You can only see the outside, and honestly, Saul's outside looks pretty good. So does David's. So that the difference between David and Saul is so slight, I'd be willing to bet that the average Israelite, at least initially, didn't really see a difference between the two. Saul has men, David has men. Saul's a warrior, David's a warrior. Yes, Saul didn't kill all of the Amalekites like he was supposed to, but in the end, all the Amalekites were killed. Yes, Saul didn't wait long enough for Samuel in order to offer the sacrifices, but beyond that, how different are David and Saul really? We've had, of course, several hints along the way that there's something deeper in terms of the problems with Saul. Saul did give the impression that he was going to kill his daughter Michal back in chapter 19. He did attempt the murder of his son Jonathan back in chapter 20, although just to be fair, he didn't actually kill him. He just threw a spear at him. All of which are very concerning incidents, of course, but it seems as though Saul just has a bit of a temper. I mean, nobody was actually killed. We've had spears flying through the air, we've had a few temper tantrums, but really no harm, no foul. In fact, the largest problem in Saul's life thus far has been the fact that he did not kill somebody. He was supposed to kill the king of the Amalekites, and he did not. So is there really that big of a difference between David and Saul? I mean, it seems as though we're talking about like an eighth of an inch here, that we're not talking about a huge difference, just a small difference. Saul avoids action, isn't always focused on God, and he has a temper. David is a man after God's own heart. He's a man of action, doesn't have a temper. But is that really that big of a difference? Does that really matter? Well, in our passage this morning, we have moved further down the line. We're no longer talking about the original point where we've measured and we found that we're about an eighth of an inch off in terms of difference between David and Saul. Now we're several feet down the line. And now we begin to realize that here in chapter 22, Saul and David are much further apart than an eighth of an inch. What appears to be a slight difference has only worsened as we've continued through 1 Samuel. In fact, as we move through this chapter in particular, we realize that David and Saul are miles apart. Even as I mentioned last week at the end of chapter 21, we've gotten to the point where we have David, who's in Philistia pretending to be a madman, and we have Saul in Israel, who really is a madman. This is where we've come. We see even here in chapter 22, we really see that worsening. In fact, in some ways, reaching its worst point that we've come to thus far. Because on the one hand, we have David acting more Christ-like than ever, and on the other hand, we have Saul, well, in many ways, looking more satanic than ever. You can really see David's Christ-like nature there at the beginning of the passage. In verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. There's a lot of allusions here and a lot of similarities between the attitude of David toward these people that are coming to him and the attitude of Christ in the New Testament. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, describing that future Messiah, later quoted again in Matthew chapter 12, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. David here is really foreshadowing the mercy, the grace of the Messiah, the loving kindness of Jesus. As David here welcomes those who are hurting, he's welcoming those who are discouraged, who are in debt, who are in distress, who are bitter. There's absolutely nothing inherent in this description that would have stopped Saul from doing these things. And yet we don't see Saul doing what David does here. There's no description of Saul assisting anybody or binding up the broken or the hurting. We do read back in chapter 14 that any strong man, any valiant man, Saul would attach that person to himself, which makes perfect sense. If you're going to start an army, it would make sense that you would take all the strong and valiant people. That's how you build an army. On the other hand, how David is building his army makes absolutely no sense. Those who are in distress, those who are bitter in soul, those in debt. I mean, what kind of army is this? It sounds very much like the island of misfit toys, really. Or as some people have described it, as the Muppet bus, with a few live chickens running around just for good measure, and the bus is actually being driven by the chef with the hat pulled down over his eyes so he can't actually see. This doesn't sound like a group of people who are going to make a valiant army. It doesn't sound like a group of people that you want to help you. It sounds like a group of people that you would say, I have enough debt as it is. I'm in distress. Why are you coming to me for help? Have you not realized that I'm running for my very life pretty much every day and you want to come to me of all people? This sounds messy. This sounds dysfunctional. It sounds like a terrible idea. But that's exactly what David does. He accepts these people. He builds his army with 400 men of these social misfits, these social outcasts, not quite unclean, but pretty close. Why would anyone want any one of these men? But is that not the very question that the Apostle Paul challenges us to ask ourselves when we consider those to whom we have gone in Jesus Christ, who Christ has called to himself? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what David is doing. David is being kingly here. He's being Messiah-like here. He's being very much like Christ, foreshadowing that attitude that Christ will have in the New Testament, that we who were broken and sinful and depraved, hurting, we are those whom God has redeemed in Christ Jesus. We're those whom God has accepted. We're those whom Christ has accepted and has saved and has washed and has restored, liberated through his death on the cross, through the power of his resurrection, through his Holy Spirit. What we see here in David is what we have experienced in Christ. That David, a warrior king, accepts those who are downtrodden and outcasts, and he restores them. He heals them. He leads them, first as a chief and a commander, but later he's going to lead them as a king. David here, again, is acting like the Messiah. He is foreshadowing that Messiah to come. So that when we look at David here, we see the acceptance, the tenderness, the love, and ultimately the salvation that is ours in Christ. And yet, unfortunately, we often fall into the trap of assuming that we have to be a certain way before we can come to Christ. That we somehow have to have our act together. That we have to work all our problems out on our own, and then once we are worthy, then we can go to Christ. And yet, just as with David here, Christ says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Come to me, says Jesus, with your problems. Come to me with your sin. Come to me with your spiritual debt, and find rest for your weary souls. The story here of David accepting these people in 1 Samuel 22 reminds us not to run away from Christ with our problems and to hide our problems, but instead to run to God, to run to Christ with our problems, finding that same experience and that same love that these men find in David, as we rejoice that we have that in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And yet, compared with that, on the other hand, we have the actions of Saul, who sinks to a whole new level here in chapter 22. Saul has been warned by his son, Jonathan, back in chapter 19, don't oppose David. Saul has been warned by his daughter, Michal, back in chapter 19, don't oppose David. Michael's actions really highlighted Saul's madness there. Saul was warned by God himself in the rushing of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 19 not to oppose David. And yet, Saul has continued to oppose David and has continued to sink lower and lower and lower. Saul wanted his servants to kill David at the beginning of chapter 19, but now here in chapter 22, Saul is killing servants who refuse to oppose David. And what's worse is that Saul knows who he's killing here in chapter 22. He knows that these are priests of God. In fact, he has the high priest with him. He has the Abiah, the high priest, is with him, who is the brother of Ahimelech. And yet here he is killing the brother of the high priest, having Doeg the Edomite do it. But Saul knows what's going on. He knows that he's killing the priests of God, which is why Saul's servants refuse to do what Saul asks them to do. He says, turn, kill the priests, and they refuse. In many ways, this is supposed to get Saul's attention. Your own servants won't do what you have commanded them to do because they know that it is so awful, so heinous, so terrible. Saul's servants know that killing the prophets of God is a bad idea. And they're trying to get Saul's attention, and yet he refuses to acknowledge that. He persists. He just gets Doeg the Edomite to do it instead, who we saw back in chapter 21. Who was mentioned as being there when David was getting assistance from Ahimelech. Now, Doeg the Edomite does Saul's bidding. He murders Ahimelech the priest and the rest of the priests, including the entire town of Nob. And the text here is pretty specific as to who he kills. He kills men and women. He kills children. He kills nursing babes. He kills all the animals, slaughtering all of them simply because Saul believes that Ahimelech is on David's side and not on Saul's side, which we, of course, know is not at all true. David told Ahimelech that actually David was on a mission for Saul. So Ahimelech didn't think he was against Saul, but that he was with Saul by helping David. But this is really how far Saul has drifted from the truth and from God. Saul is now killing the priests of God. And what's worse is these are not just any priests. Saul actually calls them priests of the Lord, the priests of Yahweh, the representatives of Yahweh. It's as though Saul is saying, I cannot kill Yahweh, I cannot kill the Lord. But if I could, I would. So I'm going to kill his representatives. I'm going to kill anybody who has helped David. Even if it's God himself, I would kill him. So I'm going to kill his servants. There's really no deeper that Saul could sink here. He sunk about as low as he could go. Even consulting a medium, the witch of Endor, in just a few chapters, doesn't really seem as bad as what Saul does here. Killing all the priests of Yahweh and all of their families, including their babies, except for one, Abiathar. We know to some degree that this is really a fulfillment of what we saw earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 1, as the man of God and Samuel told Eli that, Eli, your line is going to cease to exist. They will no longer be priests. And we see this really coming to fulfillment here, as all of the priests of Eli's line are being killed here except for one, Abiathar. And he's going to be removed under Solomon, removed as a priest. Of course, none of that prophecy takes away from the awful deed that Saul has done here, how heinous of a deed that he has done here. Prophecy or no prophecy, Saul has slaughtered the innocent. He has slaughtered everyone. This is awful. But this is really how far Saul has sunk, how low he has gotten, and how depraved he has become in his thinking. Again, we knew from the beginning that something was not quite right in Saul. He was anointed as king, but did nothing. He didn't attack the garrison of the Philistines in Gibeah like he was encouraged to. He hid among the baggage when it was time to become king. He offered sacrifices for superstitious reasons. He took rash vows for the same superstitious reasons. That gave way to a murderous temper, but just a temper, not really murderous, just a temper that wanted to murder anybody, to now actually murdering people. There's really no turning back now. Saul has hit rock bottom. So that in many ways, consulting that witch in Endor is just kind of par for the course. It's nothing surprising out of Saul. This is where Saul has sunk. Now Saul is killing babies. Now he's killing the servants, the priests of Yahweh. And so what began with us thinking, that's odd, that's unusual, that's not quite like David, has now become full-blown depravity. So that really what we're looking at here is a perfect picture in many ways of a slippery slope, of what began as something small, a slight difference in Saul's life between David and Saul has only continued to increase, and that difference between the two men has only deepened and has become larger and larger and larger, so that more and more we see the contrast of their actions showing us what's really on the inside. So as we come here to chapter 22, we've really hit the bottom of that slope, the bottom of Saul's slide into depravity. We've reached the low point. We've reached the bottom of the slide. It started small, and yet it's just increased as we've gone along. Left unchecked, it's continued to fester and continued to worsen. In many ways, what we see here in Saul is what we often see in our own society, in our own culture. We're often amazed at the depravity of our world and the depravity of the culture around us. Just pick a vice. I mean, any vice, whether it be the complete elimination of gender distinction or the murder of the unborn, whatever it is, whatever the vice is that you pick, none of it started at that point. It started at something much smaller. It started as maybe an eighth of an inch, perhaps, just a small deviation from level, just a small change away from what is right. We see the same thing in our churches, as we see just a small change from what is true and what is right. And yet, as those differences continue to widen, and as they continue, we continue to move further and further and further away from the truth. It all began with just small questions. Is the Old Testament really accurate? Is it historically accurate? Can it be historically relied upon? Is the New Testament really inspired, really inerrant? Leading to the question of, well, was Mary really a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus? Was Jesus really perfect? Was Jesus really God? Small questions that continue to lead to even bigger questions. Small questions like, are there really only a few reasons that husbands and wives can get divorced? Was Adam really made from dust? Was Eve really made from Adam's rib? Which leads to the idea that maybe any husband and wife can get divorced. Maybe they don't even have to be married in the first place. Maybe they didn't even have to be a man and a woman in the first place. It all starts so small, and yet those questions just continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Which means that ultimately the story of Saul here serves as a warning to us. Here in chapter 22, but really as we've seen it from the beginning of Saul's life back in chapter 9, a warning to us corporately as a church and as a society that we have to be on guard against that smallest deviation, that smallest difference from what is right, from what is level, from what is true. Pastors didn't just show up in the pulpit one random Sunday morning and declare that from now on, Jesus is not God and the Bible is not true. And everybody was just okay with it. That didn't happen overnight. It began with just small questions. A question here, a doubt there, just a small deviation, just an eighth of an inch. So that we all sat back and said, well, it's just an eighth of an inch. It's not that big of a deal. It's small. And then it got bigger and bigger, a slow fade, as some have called it, a slippery slope. We have a warning here that we have to be on guard against any falsehood, any watering down of the gospel. It's why even now as our culture, even now as our churches, when they want to say that certain sins aren't really sins, we need to sit up and take notice. When they say, well, it doesn't matter, this is just how God made us, or really this is what the church should be interested in, that what is really important is not that Christ died for sin, but that Christ died to solve all of our social issues. That's what's really important. We have to realize that those are challenges to the gospel. When they say that it really doesn't matter that Christ rose from the dead, it really doesn't matter about being rescued from sin, but or the reality of the depravity of our sin and the eternity of hell that we deserve, that no, the reason that Jesus died on the cross was to relieve tension between the races, we have to stop and say, well, wait a minute. That's just a small change, but it's a crucial change. It's why those ideas are so sinister when we hear them, because it seems small, and yet as you go down the line, it continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's why one scholar said the issues hermeneutically in terms of Bible interpretation for the gospel are significant, because you have to do hermeneutical gymnastics, and sooner or later, you're going to get the gospel wrong. That's the warning. In other words, you end up interpreting everything different. And yet it seemed so small, just a small change, that maybe there's just a mistake or two in the Bible. Maybe everything Jesus said wasn't quite right. Maybe it's just Paul's interpretation. Maybe, and we just continue down that line. And then once that ship has sailed, like with Saul, you just keep going. And yet, as much as it's easy to point fingers at the church, Saul's decline is also true of us personally. That often in our own lives, we're willing to allow those small sins, what Jerry Bridges in his book calls respectable sins, those small sins that we think are no big deal, slips of the tongue. We think, well, it was just one small dirty joke, or just one small unkind statement. Or issues of anger. I just got a little angry. I just lost my temper once. Or I was just a little ungrateful or a little bitter. I was only frustrated a little bit that it didn't go my way. I was just a little judgmental. It was just one movie or one website, and it wasn't that bad. I was only a little hateful or a little lustful, and yet Saul shows us what happens when that is left unchecked. That little bit, that little difference that we become okay with just continues to grow, and we become more comfortable with a little bit more and a little bit more. That little deviation, that little sin grows and festers and continues until we get further down the line, and then we see the big difference. And the same is not even just true of sin, but really our lack of attention to spiritual discipline. Those habits that we have that we're willing to fudge on a little bit and to give up over time. I skip my Bible reading just for a few days, or I only stopped praying for a few days, or I just skipped church once. But even those habits, or the breaking of those habits, becomes longer. What Saul's example and his bad example is really calling us to here is diligence. Calling us to be diligent, to be focused on what it is that we are called to, recognizing that sin is deadly. Sin is toxic. It's terrible. Even a little bit is bad for you. When I was a youth pastor, I used to ask the teens in my youth ministry, how much manure are you comfortable being baked into your brownies? Just an eighth of a teaspoon? Half a teaspoon? Quarter teaspoon? You always have that one high school guy who loves to be gross. But for most of us, the answer is none. I'm not comfortable with any of it. How much sin should we be comfortable with in our lives? Just a little bit? That's just a little thing. It's a little. How much poison? How much that desires to destroy us? How much that desires to take us away from Christ should we be comfortable with? As even James warns, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. That's really sin's goal. That's sin's aim, and it will not stop. It will continually strive to kill us, which is why we must continually be on guard, why we must be diligent even against those small differences, those small things. Saul shows us in a very horrific demonstration here of what happens when those small sins are left unchecked, when we grow comfortable with them, when we stop being diligent. And yet many times we recognize that we often fail to be diligent. We fail to be on guard, and that sin does fester, and it does grow to be more than just a little, more than an eighth of an inch difference, but more like several inches or several feet or several miles, and we begin to see all of a sudden our sin for what it is. And we realize how far that we have fallen, and we feel in many cases that we are at rock bottom, that our diligence has failed us, and that we are now at the bottom of that slippery slope, that we have gotten ourselves into more trouble than we ever imagined. We recognize the depravity in us that is full-blown. But this is where the first few verses of this chapter are so important, because oftentimes when we come to that point, where we realize how far we have gone away from the truth, how far we have slid, how far into sin we have gotten ourselves into, we often assume that we are too far gone, that we are somehow too far down that slope to come back. And we resign ourselves to the fact that the only way forward is just to keep going deeper into our sin. Our little sin has given way to a pattern of behavior, a habit, an addiction, and we feel that we can't get out. And we assume that there's no way out and that there is no hope for us. And like Saul, we find ourselves killing priests and thinking there is no way back. And yet David's acceptance of his men with all of their problems shows that this is a complete lie. There's always a way out. And that way out is repentance. It's recognizing that we're correct. We can't get ourselves out. We need help. We need a savior. We need a warrior king. We need a redeemer. We need a deliverer. We need someone like David who will help us in the midst of our spiritual debt, our spiritual brokenness, our spiritual depravity and sinfulness, who will deliver us from the midst of our sin. What we need when we find ourselves at the bottom is Christ. We need Christ who died to deliver us from our sin, who died to save us from our sin. We come to Christ in the midst of our problems, not when we have solved them, but realizing that we can't solve them. When we recognize how far, far we have gone from the truth and how far into sin that we have come, that's when we turn to Christ. We come to Christ repenting, realizing that he is the answer. Even Saul, for as far as he has fallen here, could have repented. Even at this point, having killed the priests of the Lord, the Lord's anointed, even Saul could have repented here. Saul is giving us a warning here in 1 Samuel chapter 22 of the danger of sin, that downward spiral of depravity, and yet David at the same time is pointing us to Christ, the one who breaks the cycle of that depravity. So the 1 Samuel 22 is really calling us to two things. It's calling us to diligence, of making sure, of striving to take care of even the little things before they become big things, that by the grace of God we continue to make war against the sinfulness of our flesh. By the grace of God we continue to keep our eyes focused on truth, and yet 1 Samuel 22 also shows us the way out when we fail completely to do that. Because 1 Samuel 22 calls us back to Christ, calls us to repentance, calls us to faith in the deliverance of Christ through the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection and the power of God's Spirit, reminding us that Christ is faithful, that Christ, like David, is that tender shepherd, that tender, loving shepherd who receives us and loves us and delivers us. And so as much as we are called to strive to be diligent and to strive to keep our eyes on the truth and to fight against our sin, ultimately, we're called to put our eyes on Christ and to put our faith on him, remembering that he is faithful and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us when we were stuck. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that we continue to get ourselves into such situations where we ignore our sin and sin festers in us and leads us into more and more depravity. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would deliver us, continue to deliver us through the power of Christ, the power of the cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us back, that you would work faith in us, bring us to that point of repentance so that we might return once again to you and find that grace and mercy in our time of need, that we might return to our great high priest and indeed find forgiveness in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to be diligent. But we pray, Lord, that when we fail, you would indeed call us to repentance. For it's in you we pray. Amen.